Hello, everybody. Good evening to you all. Very nice to be back here again. I don't know if any of you were here last time. I was here. Was anybody here last time? Well, bless you for coming back. That's very nice. I was fascinated to see that David was speaking on the topic of purity at the men's breakfast. I can only assume you'll be cooking in extra virgin oil. I was also fascinated, because I was here this morning, to see whether those were the same waters that were here this morning, or whether they were filled for my tonight. We'll test it and see. Beautiful. Okay. Today is quite a special day, actually, in the church calendar. It's one of the few days, actually, when the church joins with the rest of the country in marking a particular day, a day of remembrance. And it's interesting that there is another day mentioned in the Bible, a day of remembrance. And we're going to look at the events that took place after a day of remembrance. And as today's Remembrance Sunday, I thought it was quite apt if we looked at those events of the evening of a day of remembrance. So the day of remembrance I'm talking about in the Bible was the Passover. And in fact, this was a very special Passover that we're going to look at, and I have the page number for you, 1021, if you'd like to turn to that. This is Luke 22. We're actually going to look at two bits of scripture, but I want to set the scene before we actually look at the passage we're going to be looking at. So if you would turn to 1021 in your church Bibles, we're going to look at bits of, put that down over there. I hope we don't need it. Luke 22. And if you find verse 7 there, this was a good day not to bring my glasses up. So, no, actually that's Mark, isn't it? Very, very sorry. If you want to keep a finger in Mark, that is the Mark bit. It's 1057 is where Luke 22 is. So don't lose that, because we'll use that page in a minute. But if you turn to Luke 22, which is 1057, and verse 7, you'll find there that Jesus sends Peter and John to find a man they've never met who will lead them to a furnished upper room where they'll make preparations for the Passover. Now, when you read that, given the sort of harum scarum life that the disciples led with Jesus, you may not think too much about that. He often asked them to go and do unusual things. But actually, given the importance of Passover in the life of the Jews, this was quite a remarkable thing. The only way I can put it into context for you is we are in this dreaded time of the lead up to Christmas. Now, I don't know how you feel about this, but my birthday isn't till the end of November. So in my lifetime, I don't want anybody talking about Christmas until after my birthday, okay? But the moment I come off my summer holidays, people are telling me how many shopping days there are to Christmas. Drives me mad. But be that as it may, you find yourself, you know, slotted into the conveyor belt of Christmas. And you have to accept it, really. And sooner or later, everybody in your family is talking about when you're going to celebrate the one time when you're, like it or not, with your loved ones, celebrating Christmas lunch, Christmas dinner. And even if you put off arranging the evil day, eventually you've got to say where you're going to have this special event. And probably at least a month before the event, you've probably decided where you're going to have it. If not a month, then a couple of weeks. Probably a week before you've decided where it's going to be and who you're going to have with you. It's very unlikely, unless you haven't got any friends or relations, that come the day you've no idea who you're going to have Christmas dinner with on where it's going to be. Same was true of the Passover meal. It was the big meal in the Jewish calendar, and it's the day they celebrate it with all their family. And the disciples had been with Jesus for 3 years now, so they had three of these at least. So they would have been well set in their routine where they were going to have celebrated the Passover. So they would have been slightly aghast when Jesus said to them, right, for Passover this year, guys, go and find a man you never met. You'll notice him, he's carrying a jar of water. It says in one of Now, I don't know how uncommon it was to find walking along the road looking for a man with a jar of water, but that's what he said. Go and find this man. That's how you'll notice him. He's carrying a jar of water. And you say to him, go, we're the people, you're to tell us where the room is, where we're going to have Passover. That's what he did. And then, if we go to verse 19, which is over the page, Jesus does something very unusual. I don't know if you've ever celebrated a Jewish Passover. I never have, but I have read a bit about it. It's called the Seder, and it's quite an elaborate affair. It's longer than we know as our communion meal. We just have one breaking of bread, one drinking of wine. They have three, and it's celebrated throughout a normal meal. So three breakings of bread, three pourings of wine. And probably the last one is the one that Jesus completely revolutionized from their understanding of it, because he went and said, verse 19, took the bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them saying, this is my body given to you, do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup saying, this is the cup, is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Now, I have no idea what the disciples understood at that. And this is not to be a talk about the Lord's Supper or the communion, so don't get too worried if we're going way off piste here. I just wanted to actually paint the picture to you, because you'll see later it all builds up to the events we're going to be talking about. But the disciples were aghast. Suddenly, the meal they'd known all their lives took on a whole new meaning as he turned it into the communion service that we know. So I want you to fast forward now. That actually was in the later part of the day. We're fast forwarding to the end of the evening. It's now dark. Judas has fled. And Jesus has taken his disciples to a place that they've often known in the past. It's called a garden at the Mount of Olives called Gethsemane. Now, it's a very well-known story, this, and it is helpful to have Mark and Luke's account to get the full picture. So, if you've still got your finger in Mark, we're going to go back to where I erroneously showed you before, page 1021, and I'm going to read from verse 32 to 38. More water. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James, and John along with him. He began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if it be possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said to him, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he cried to Peter, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for me for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. If you turn now to where we were before in Luke 22, and we'll pick it up at verse 41. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to his disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. Why are you sleeping? He asked them. Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. This is quite a moving scene, I think you'll agree. And so I want to do two things here. I want to consider the implications of these epic events that took place at Gethsemane, and I want to see what this passage can tell us about the uniqueness of our Lord and his provision for us. Because in this passage, you'll see the full humanity of Jesus exposed to the dreadful consequences of sin. You'll see Jesus envisaging the physical pain of his trial and his crucifixion, the emotional shock of being separated from the Father as the sins of the world are loaded upon him, now only hours away. Jesus actually at breaking point, tempted to walk away, uncertain whether he wants his disciples with him or not, beside himself with anxiety. We see Jesus as a man, just as we are, in need of the Father's strengthening and empowerment, just as we do. So, my first point, a tale of two gardens. The agony of Gethsemane has in fact inspired artists down the centuries. El Greco, Blake, Delacroix have all painted something. Actually, my favourite is Agony in the Garden by Mantegna, which is that picture there. It's my favourite really because it's the clearest one of depicting the story. You see the disciples asleep at the bottom. You see Jesus in the middle on his own. And you see the angels ministering to him at the top. It's a story of courage. It's a story of determination and the fulfillment of promises made in an equally auspicious garden that you read about in Genesis, the story of the Garden of Eden. If you like, both gardens were precursors of monumental change to mankind. If you like, one garden created the problem and the other garden provided the solution. I don't know about you, in 30-odd years of owning a garden, my gardening is comprised of cutting grass and picking apples from the one tree that survived the 1987 storm. I've never been able to do much more than that, as my wife will bear testimony. And if you read the Genesis 2 account, that's not much more that Adam was ever asked to do, because life in the Garden of Eden was pretty simple. He was given a very easy time of it. But unfortunately, as we know, Adam disobeyed. He bit off more than he could chew, literally. And he was expelled from the garden. And crucially for us, he lost relationship with God and lost immortality. Work became tough, and for Eve, childhood became painful. But there was hope. We read in that account that the serpent's head would be crushed by the heel of his offspring. If we now fast forward to the Garden of Gethsemane, we see this prophecy about to be fulfilled. And I've put up a little chart that I think might help us see how the two gardens can be juxtaposed. In the Garden of Eden, we see sin conquering man. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see the man Jesus conquering sin. We see in Garden of Eden, man's relationship with God being ruined. But through Jesus, we see the prospect of that relationship being restored. In the Garden of Eden, Adam is condemned to mortality. But in Jesus, the second Adam, offering us eternal life. So how does that affect us? Well, if you were to go back in your Bibles from Luke 22, where we are, back to Luke 3, you can see that Luke traces Jesus' lineage back all the way to Adam. Okay, you're being very obedient and doing that. I can hear the rustling of pages. That's excellent. So you don't have to follow this one, but in 1 Corinthians 15:22, Paul writes that as in Adam all die, so also in Christ, so all shall be made alive. We can be confident that Jesus defeated sin on the cross. As sin entered into the world through Adam, so its power is cancelled by Jesus. He not only paid the price for our sin, he made it possible for us not to sin. And if we sin, Jesus intercedes before the Father on our behalf. I don't know about you, but sometimes the repercussions of the other garden in our world today threaten to overwhelm us. One of the prayers, I didn't hear all of it, but the lady prayed at the back, just as some of the things going on in our world today. They're just frightful. They threaten to overwhelm us. They can make us feel impotent and powerless. But Jesus is our powerful advocate. Even if we don't think we can do much about some of the terrible things that go on in the world today, we have a God who does hear our prayers. And Jesus is our advocate. If we pray, he is able to answer our prayers. No prayer is too big for him to answer. He offers his relationship. The thing that was destroyed in the Garden of Eden, that relationship with God, is available for us today. We can have a relationship with God. It can be restored. And not only a relationship, but abundant life. That sort of life that Adam had with God, where he could walk with the cool, with God in the cool of the day. Well, we can't walk quite in the same way as Adam did, but we can have an abundant life. Jesus offers us that. It's there for us. An everlasting joy in the world to come. That's the thing that Jesus is offering us. So my simple point in this first point I want to make is there's no prayer too big for Jesus to answer. There's no sin too grievous for him to forgive. There's no one too lost for him to find. So my second point, Jesus is fully God and fully man. It says in 1 John 4:10, this is what real love is. It's not our love for God, it is God's love for us, in sending his Son to be the way to take away our sins. Jesus is unique in that he is fully God and fully man. He's not half and half. He's not a mythical creature that's half God, half man. He is fully God and fully man, which sometimes is a bit difficult to get your head around, but you have to accept that he embodied in a fully grown man was God, and therefore able to be our sacrifice on the cross and fully take away our sin. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, the lamb that was brought to the Old Testament high priest had to be perfect. If it was blemished in any way, if it had a spot or a wrinkle or a broken leg or a funny ear, it wasn't acceptable to the priest. And when the Israelites brought the sacrifice to the priest would only have eyes for the lamb. It didn't care what reprobate brought the lamb along. It didn't care what sin he'd done. It was the lamb that was looked at as the sin offering. If the lamb was perfect, then that was acceptable and the sin was forgiven. The same is true for us. It is Jesus who is the offering. And that is who Jesus is. It says in Isaiah 9:6, he is a wonderful counselor, mighty God, the Prince of Peace, who became sin for us. No other name under heaven given among men by which we may be saved. That is Jesus, who became sin for us. So this is the man we're talking about. This is the man who walks into the garden. This is the man who, having dismissed 8 of his disciples, takes 3 into the garden, but even then finds that he has to do the next bit alone. And we see him in his humanity, it says, displaying his frailty, displaying his fear. And we see him terrified, as terrified as we would be when facing a violent and painful death. It says in the accounts that we read, he was greatly troubled. He was distressed, sorrowful, in agony, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That doesn't say that in that account. It says that in Isaiah 53, in the prophecy there. And if we look at verse 42, in the Mark account, it says, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. That's quite a big statement. Often when we read it, I think we rush on because we want him to say, no, Father, but your will be done. But it's a big thing, isn't it? Jesus is saying, Father, if there's another way. And you have to ask yourself, you know, was the plan established before the foundation of the world in the balance at this point? Well, I think you have to say, yes, it was. Could it have been frustrated by the frailty of human flesh? Or would God have provided himself a lamb for an offering as he did with Abraham and Isaac? I mean, the stakes were enormous. The second member of the Trinity was about to dwell eternally in a resurrection body. The Spirit was about to be released in the heart of every believer. And yet Jesus was tempted to walk away. It was as great a temptation as he endured in the wilderness. Was this why, perhaps, Peter's rebuked for falling asleep and he reminds him to keep watch to avoid temptation. So now, do you believe it when it says that Jesus has been tempted in every way as we have, so that he can help us when we face trials of every kind? If we needed proof of his humanity, Jesus' disposition in the garden is overwhelming. He shed real blood. He felt real pain and anguish. He died a real death. Nothing we're ever asked to do compares to this. It says in Hebrews 4:15, "For our high priest is able to understand our weaknesses. When he lived on the earth, he was tempted in every way that we are, but he did not sin." God just does not expect more of us than he did of Jesus in the garden. Jesus needed God's strength and support, which he received. So what temptations do we face? Well, I'd say the biggest temptation we receive is to exclude God from our daily lives. Maybe to leave the kingdom work to others. To let problems affect our daily walk with Jesus. To hold back on exercising the gifts of the Spirit. To allow sin to deny us the victory. Or to maybe love ourselves more than to love others. Or even not to love ourselves and therefore not to love others either. I would say there was no temptation that we will face that Jesus did not face upon his time on earth. There's no emotion that we have that Jesus did not have on his time on earth. God does not expect us to be stronger than we are. He knows our weaknesses. He is never disappointed in us. I'll repeat that. He is never disappointed in us. He knows what we're going to do before we do it. He only wants us to come to him as our Father, just as Jesus did in the garden. So my third point, I called it asleep on the job. Let's all rejoice, because Jesus said yes in the garden. He accepted the Father's will, just as he always had, even if it took him 3 hours. I'll explain that point, because it hasn't been in our reading. But Jesus prayed 3 hour sessions. The first time he went back to the disciples, that's the bit we read, after an hour and they were asleep. So he woke them up and said, "Stay awake." Then he went away and prayed again for another time and came back. He doesn't record how long the second and third sessions were, but I'm assuming they were as long as the first. That means he was praying for 3 hours before God, before he went to face his accusers. That's quite a long time to be praying on your own. But that's how long it took. And of course, the disciples, all this time, were just asked to sit and watch. And Jesus said of them, "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." I wonder who was he talking about when he said that? Was he talking of himself? Was he talking of the disciples? Or was he talking of them both? Was Jesus worried that his flesh would fail him, even though he determined the willingness of his spirit to obey the Father? Don't know. One has to speculate, because he doesn't say. The disciples were told to keep watch. The original language this is written in says the word used to keep watch is to be cautious, to be active, to take heed, to avoid calamity. The trouble was there was nothing to watch. It says that Jesus went away a stone's throw. That's about the length of a cricket pitch, I suppose. So they could see Jesus prostrate on the ground praying, but they couldn't hear what he was saying. They were just standing there. Well, standing there for an hour, that's quite a long time, I should think, especially given the day they've had. Do you remember what I said earlier? They'd got up in the morning, not know when they were going to have their Christmas dinner or the equivalent thereof, the Passover meal. They were told to go and find a man they'd never met, to go to a room they'd never been to eat a food they'd never eaten before. And then Jesus changes it out of all proportion. They'd never seen the like of it. Judas goes missing. They go to a place, and 8 of them are told to sit over there. 3 of them come in. They're told to sit there. All very confusing, all emotionally draining. It's been a very long day. And then Jesus goes over there. And they sit there, and their eyelids droop. And then it's a very long hour. And all they can hear is Jesus, obviously emotionally distraught. You can probably hear him crying out, but they can't quite hear what he's saying. And I think that hour seemed a very long time. So I think maybe the gospel accounts are a bit hard on the disciples, in somehow criticizing them for falling asleep. I think perhaps we might have fallen asleep as well. I sometimes feel maybe God put them to sleep because Jesus had to realize that this was the time he had to do alone. William Barclay writes, "In time of trouble, we want someone with us. We do not necessarily want them to do anything. We do not necessarily even want to talk to them or them to talk to us. We only want them there." Jesus was like that. I wonder actually what would have happened if the disciples had stayed awake, whether it would have changed the events of the gospel any. Trouble is, we'll never know. The only gospel writer that was present is John, and he's the only one not to mention the incident. So we'll never know. As I said, none of us will ever be asked to do what Jesus was asked to do. But we may be asked to serve the kingdom in ways that involves hardship. So we can use what Jesus' model in the garden serves us to how we might approach situations. And I think it has quite a general approach, particularly if you're praying for situations that you're not finding it easy, where you're praying for something that you're not getting an immediate answer. So I want to leave you with 5 points that come out of Jesus' approach in the garden that you might find useful if you're praying through something where you're not finding an immediate answer. And here they are. The first is, enter the garden before you do anything that requires prayer. You've got to face up to the problem that is before you. Unpaid bills get bigger. Differences of opinion become arguments, become opposing positions. If you're studying, lack of revision becomes lower grades. If you've got a bad habit, if you don't do something about it, it becomes an ingrained lifestyle. We have to face the problems that are in front of us. We have to enter the garden. We have to go to God. Jesus entered the garden expecting God to be there. So can we. He is bigger than all our problems. He has solutions we have not thought of. He has resources beyond our imagination. And above all, he has a desire to help us. He wants us to overcome by coming to him. I just want to go back to one of the things I said earlier when I said he's not disappointed in us. There is a feeling sometimes that if we have a problem that is the result of persistent sin, in knowing we should have done something and not doing it, or not doing something we should, knowing that we should have done it, that we approach God with a sense of dread, a sense of resignation, a sense of defeat, a sense of not expecting God to answer our prayer because we know we've done wrong. We're guilty. We did that thing deliberately, or we didn't stop doing that thing deliberately. And therefore, when it comes to feeling that God is going to help us, we don't actually expect God to help us because we know we did wrong. And therefore, we expect to be punished. And we expect God to be disappointed in us because we're disappointed in ourselves. And we sort of think there is a sort of period of penance we should go through before we expect God to help us. Well, I have to say, any period of penance that we have put in our place, we've put in there. God has not put it in there. It says, you know, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9, that is. And that's what the Bible says. There is no such thing as penance. God removes our sins as far as the east is from the west. So when you come into the garden, do not drag in all your sin and wade through it like quicksands. You confess your sin. He forgives it. He wants us to overcome. So the first thing is, enter the garden. If there's sin, confess it, get rid of it, move on. That is the first thing. Not in my notes, that just came to me there. If that's for you, please hear it. You don't have to wade through sin. Second thing, make your petition known to God. Psalms of David, I've just, in my own little time with God, I've been reading through the Psalms. I've actually read through it in a more modern translation. I read it in the New Living Translation. I would commend it to anybody who's been like me, if you're a bit old in the tooth, and you've read it in some more of the more traditional translations. Read it in the New Living. Quite changes your perception. Or even the Message, one of the more newer ones. The reason being, you just get used to a certain way of the Psalms being expressed, and you can read it in a more modern translation, just gives it a different flavor. The Psalms are very earthy. David's often written this stuff in caves on the run from Saul, and he's really crying out to God in anguish that he'll be delivered from his enemies. And God is not at all abashed. He wants to hear what's on your mind. Since he knows it already, he does actually want to hear you say it to him. He doesn't want a rather smooth, round the edges religious language. He'd like honest, unvarnished truth. Pray with passion and emotion, to the point and without religion. And that's the sort of prayer I'm sure Jesus was praying to him in the garden. The third point, speak to your Father in heaven. He does know all about us. He wants the best for us. His love is constant. It does not depend on our performance. It goes hand in hand with not being disappointed in us. He isn't looking for some form of religious performance. It goes hand in hand with singing out of tune. You know, it doesn't matter if you can't sing. It doesn't matter if you didn't pray yesterday. Your prayer today isn't defective because you didn't pray yesterday. You can pray 100 times. Your 101st prayer is as effective as your first prayer. He isn't looking for performance. If our salvation depended on your performance, well, we'd all be lost, wouldn't we? Jesus died for our sins. He didn't die for our sins plus your effort. Thank goodness for that. Or my effort, thank goodness for that. He died, the perfect Son of God. That's all we need. That's what our salvation is based on, his grace, not his grace plus our efforts. So remembering that, speak to your Father in heaven. That's all you need. Just bring it to him. Neither does he play sport with us. He doesn't say, maybe I will, maybe I won't, maybe I will, maybe I won't, I will. He answers our prayers. He is constant in his love. And if you bring it to him, then he will answer it. We need to believe that if we're willing to submit to him, the result will be better than if we try and go it alone. The fourth thing is we have to accept our weak flesh. Men especially, this is too. Men, I speak to you here as one of that sort. We can sometimes put prayer below our own ability first. We'll have a go at it, see if we can do it. If it fails, we'll try prayer. God is not at all impressed by that. That's called bravado or bluster. God is not impressed with it at all. He thinks it's silly. He knows the problem, the solution, and our capacity to achieve it. He doesn't want us to pretend that we're more able than we are. It's the same in life. None of us likes people who overpromise and underdeliver. And I put IKEA in that category. But that's another story. Lastly, keep praying. Power is what we need. Power to forgive, to overcome sin. Power to overcome a problem. Power to meet a need. Power to conquer temptation. Power to speak the words of eternal life. All this power comes from where? From God. Jesus needed to know that power in the garden. He needed that power before he could face his accusers. He couldn't have faced his accusers before he went into that garden. He couldn't have gone straight from the upper room into there. He had to go into the garden. It was an important part of that journey. It took him 3 prayer sessions, however long they were, to achieve it. Now it's an odd thing, Gethsemane. It's just sort of it's part of the journey, but it's one he had to go through. And some situations are like this. Some situations we can pray and God answers it straight away and we're done. But some, they're not. Some take a time. And I don't know if I can tell you why it is, but it does. And we do have to realize that if we are in a situation like that, when we've got something that takes more than one prayer, that we don't give up on God. It isn't because we have found the one thing God can't fix, or that there's something desperately wrong with us that God, you know, we've got something deadly that's inside of us that God can't forgive. No, just sometimes there are things that take more prayers than others. So don't give up on God, and God doesn't give up on you. We have to keep going at it. Sometimes we need to get to a place where God wants us to be before they can be resolved. But keep going. Jesus walked into the garden needing his Father's strength to proceed. What he had to do was hard, but Jesus allowed his Father to strengthen him, and he left the garden empowered.